to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, age after age. Amen. We often add that to our singing of it when we use this in baptism. When we baptize a baby, take the baby from the parents, which is an indication of their giving their child to the Lord and to the church. And then I baptize the baby and I walk through the congregation and I'll begin to chant, "Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it," and the congregation will sing with me that chant. So it's really a good way to learn the scriptures and to make progress in your memorization of the Psalms especially. Well, let's then look at Ecclesiastes once again. We're going to start this time with chapter 2, verse 12, and read through the end of chapter 2, and then I'm going to read the first 15 verses of chapter 3. So let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12. "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why then was I more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping of the wind." Chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been, and that which is to be, has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, this is your word, and though parts of it are puzzling to us, mysterious, yet you have inspired them by your Holy Spirit. You have given us teachers in the church to help us to understand these things. We thank you for scholars who have gone past in years behind us and who now can inform us through their writings. We thank you that you can now give us wisdom as we seek to understand this together, for we offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To everything, turn. There is a season, turn, and a time for every purpose under heaven. Well, this is a folk song written by Pete Seeger in the 1950s. And where did Pete Seeger get the words to this song? Well, from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 8. And so we depart just for one time from a Simon and Garfunkel song to a Pete Seeger song. And you'll notice as you think back through that, those of you who are old enough to remember this song, that Pete Seeger rearranged the phrases of Ecclesiastes slightly, and he added the folky refrain, turn, turn, turn. And after the phrase, a time for peace, Seeger added the words, I swear it's not too late. Of course, Pete Seeger was a pacifist, and he was an anti-war activist, and so he turned the song into an anti-war song. And then the song went through several revisions and groups and tunes, and then in 1965, as the Vietnamese War continued to heat up, a folk rock group called The Birds recorded the song and turned it into the number one song on the charts and the biggest hit of their career, and now a folk standard. To everything, there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. One of our members mentioned to me some time ago that he, I guess, saw this on television, one of the largest churches, one of the largest evangelical churches in the panhandle of Florida. The pastor said on TV, talking about Ecclesiastes 3, why should we read from a book which is considered appropriate words for an ungodly folk song? And so instead of throwing out the folk song and the interpretation of the folk song, he was ready to throw out the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, this is worth nothing but an ungodly folk song. But far from that, these words are the words from the true and living God. Thanks be to God. Now, the way that this is usually interpreted is that this is a reference to appropriate time. Now, that's an appropriate time. This is the interpretation of these words that the folk song takes, and almost everyone who reads these words almost universally takes this to mean appropriate time or timeliness. That is, there is an appropriate time for people to do all these activities. Everything has its proper time and proper place. And man should see to it that he does everything at the appropriate time. And so these words are interpreted as a prescription for living. It's pretty much like Ephesians 5 says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, the way that you would interpret these different phrases here, if you look at it as appropriate time, you would say, well, there's an appropriate time to plant in the spring, and there's an appropriate time to uproot what is planted, maybe in the fall or the harvest. There's a time to kill, and this would be self-defense or defending your family or just war. And there's a time to heal. That is, it's legitimate to be on the battlefield as a Red Cross worker or some other kind of medical person and heal up the people who are wounded in the battle. Time to break down and time to build up. You know, this is the way we look at our nation building in Iraq and other places. We say, okay, it's a time to break down, so we destroy everything in the land. It's a time to build up, so we take American taxpayers' money and we rebuild everything that we tore down. An appropriate time to tear it down, appropriate time to build it up. You can think of a lot of different ways you could take that appropriate time. Or a time to weep and a time to laugh. So sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad. Time to weep is at a funeral. Time to laugh is when you're at a party. And so time to mourn and time to dance. So you mourn at a funeral when something's sad, but you should dance when you go to the circus or when you are to dance. Then there's a time to embrace. This is when you are married and you embrace in the marriage embrace, which is probably talking about here. Or when you're single, it's time to refrain from embracing. So young people, take heed. Don't embrace in this particular way when you're single, but do it at the appropriate time. Or you would take silence, and a time of silence, a time to speak. So there's a time to be silent, that is not to gossip about somebody else. That's wrong. But there's a time to speak up. When somebody's doing wrong, saying something wrong, you must take a stand and speak up. So a time to be silent, time to speak. Time to love, you love God. Time to hate, you hate sin. Time of war, a time for peace. There again, just war and time for peace to to institute terms of peace. So all of this would look at it as appropriate time. For instance, there would be an appropriate time to dance, an appropriate time to mourn. If you dance when it's the time to mourn, it would be out of place. The appropriate time to engage in sexual embrace would be in marriage. Time to refrain from embracing would be outside of marriage, although the folk singer would probably not agree with that. And they would say that there may be an appropriate time for war, although it would be hard to imagine that they might think there was an appropriate time for war. But now the appropriate time is for peace, and that's why Pete Seeger adds the words, "I swear it's not too late." But the appointed time is not. Now, there's certainly truth in that. There is an appropriate time for us to do these various things, but that's not what Solomon is saying here in essence. He's speaking here about the sovereignty of God. There is not only an appropriate time, but especially there is an appointed time. Instead of the appropriate time, it's the appointed time, and the appropriate time is just a secondary application. So I'm going to suggest to you a much better, more important truth in the context of Ecclesiastes. That is the sovereignty of God in history. Everything that happens is a part of God's plan. And so this is not so much a prescription for living as it is a description of life under the sun, which comes from God. Now, I know everybody here is Presbyterian, and you agree with all these things, but we need to see that this is the message of Ecclesiastes for the age in which we live, and the message of Ecclesiastes for every age, the sovereignty of God. So the plan of God, in the plan of God, all these things happen. Birth and death, healing and killing, laughing and weeping, mourning and dancing, war and peace, and this is an observation of what Solomon has seen in life. He said, "I've looked at life, and there it is, all these things." And he sees injustice, and he sees oppression, and he asks, "How can this be? Do these things surprise God? Do these things frustrate God's plan?" The popular view of God is that he is above all this crooked mess down here, and God is up in heaven wringing his hands over a world that has gone mad. My friend Doug Wilson in the book Joy at the End of the Tether brought some of these books to show you today. Joy at the End of the Tether, the inscrutable wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And in that book, Doug Wilson says, "When some public calamity befalls us, some soupy minister is bound to get some airtime assuring us that God's heart was the first to break. This let's keep God away from responsibility for the bad stuff theology seeks in a superficial way to defend the honor of God." And Doug says in his inimitable way, for which he often gets in a lot of trouble. One of the ways that Doug got in trouble years ago, probably the first time he really got in big trouble in Credenda Agenda, was to say there was a governor and his state was discussing insurance policies, and they were discussing the phrase, "an act of God." And the governor of that state, who happened to be a Baptist preacher named Mike Huckabee, the governor of that state said, "God doesn't send floods. God doesn't have anything to do with floods." And Doug Wilson said, "What? What? God doesn't have anything to do with floods? Hasn't he ever read Genesis? Doesn't he know anything about Noah?" And I'm sure Mike Huckabee would repent if you mentioned that to him. I'm sure he's grown a lot since those days. But God does send floods, and God does everything at the proper time. It was interesting to me, I talked about in the last hour about the Hurricane Katrina and all the destruction it did on the Mississippi coast. But in New Orleans, we took the Katrina tour sometime after Hurricane Katrina, went down to the Ninth Ward and looked at all those things. And what the tour guide said was, now here's the interesting thing. Here's why, people say this was a judgment of God upon New Orleans. That couldn't possibly be true. And the reason that couldn't possibly be true is you look at the French Quarter,
in Bourbon Street was the place it was spared. But if you go up toward the lake and you see the Sisters of Mercy that did all these wonderful works, it was flooded, totally destroyed. So God couldn't have caused this to happen as a judgment on New Orleans. Well, I didn't have the opportunity, but I wanted to say to that tour guide, you'll remember what Jesus said about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices and those upon whom the wall of Siloam fell. He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He said, do you think that these were more wicked than you are? No. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's the message of the judgment of God upon America in sending the plague of AIDS, in God sending hurricanes and tornadoes in our country. That's the way the Puritans, we were talking about the Puritans the other night, that's the way the Puritans looked at the calamities of life. And they said, how are we supposed to understand this? What is God saying to us in this? It's not that everyone who loses his life in one of these calamities is more wicked than anybody else. But God is speaking to our nation. God is speaking through this. And there's a time for all of these things to happen. A time for God's blessing and a time for God's judgment. And so the present situation in Ecclesiastes is a time of great difficulty. And that's why some say it couldn't have been written by Solomon, because there was such peace in Solomon's time. But every time is a time of great difficulty. There's a balance there we see between what is good and what seems to us to be wrong and evil, and what is wrong and evil. But what about the time of Solomon's turning from God? When Solomon turned from God, then God brought judgment upon Israel, and he humbled, I believe, that he humbled Solomon. And you see, this is what the Jewish rabbis believe was the proper interpretation of Ecclesiastes, that Solomon was indeed humbled by God. And so at the end of his life, he said, I now see that there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time to gain and a time to lose. All these things happen in God's sovereign providence, and he uses them in his own will. So there are highs and there are lows. Enemies oppressed. There was threatened from without. There was officials who were corrupt and tyrannical. He complains about these. There's morality, inward corruptions, instability of society. Does this sound familiar to us today? Spiritually, a low level, and particularly a low level of worship. External formalism on the one hand, but on the other hand, seeker-friendly, just looking to find out what people like from listening to the radio and trying to incorporate what the world likes into our worship, so that people come in and they can worship. They can feel right at home because they come into church, they were listening to the music on the radio, and now they hear the same kind of music in church, and it's just, they say, hey, I feel at home here. I feel comfortable here. That's the way much worship is today. And the psychology of today, the depression, people saying, what's the use? Well, Solomon says, a time of death, a time of uprooting, a time of tearing down, a time of throwing away, a time of weeping, a time of mourning, a time of silence, a time of hatred, a time of war. Ecclesiastes exposes life at its worst, and it exposes life at its best. It shows us the limitation of life under the sun. It was the best of times, yes, in a way, but it was also the worst of times, just like the day in which we live is the best of times in many ways, technologically and in as far as our peaceful comfort and security is concerned, but in many ways the worst of time as we're eaten up by inward corruption in the highest places and in the ordinary homes of America today. Ecclesiastes is a book that speaks graphically and pointedly to our day today and to our lives. God's sovereignty. God is the actor Look at verse 11 in chapter 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And then in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear Him. Calamities? How are we to regard life's reversals and life's sudden shifts? Good and evil don't come without God's will, God's predetermined will and counsel. Nothing comes to pass before the hour fixed for it by God. Everything has its foreordained time and therefore is appropriate and suitable time. The decrees of God are what? His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what are God's providences? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. You remember the example of the good and the evil are seen in the New Testament, they're seen in the cross of Christ. Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay Him. Those men who crucified Jesus were not forced against their will to do what they did. They did exactly what they wanted to do. And yet the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world was at the same time the best thing that ever happened in the history of the world, the crucifixion of Jesus for the redemption of His people. And then the great example in the Old Testament is Joseph, of course, how he was thrown into the well by his brothers, sold into slavery, and Joseph says at the end, to the horror of his brothers as they realize who he is and they fall down before him, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that many people would be saved, as it is at this present time." There's a time for the well. There's a time for the prison. There's a time to be second in command to Pharaoh. Do you see how that message would comfort God's people in times of affliction? It would be the same message as Romans 8:28. God is working all things together for good, but only to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. So there's nothing here in Ecclesiastes about dark fate or blind chance. David Chilton once wrote, "The opposite of sovereignty is not freedom, but meaninglessness. The opposite of sovereignty is that the world is without any rudder. We're in a ship without any rudder. We're in the dark sea without any direction or compass. The only alternative to utter and total meaninglessness of life is the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is in control of the number of birds that fall from the sky today in this county. Who knows how many birds have fallen in the woods in this county today? Probably no one knows." I asked one time, I was teaching systematic theology in our Christian school, and I said, how many birds died today in Okaloosa County? And one of the wise guys in the back of the room said, 432. And I said, "Exactly, 432. And the rest of the students looked at him and said, "How did he know that?" And I said, "Well, he's just being a wise guy. Nobody knows, but God knows. In fact, God determined the fall of every one of those sparrows. And God knows how many hairs there are on the heads of every person here and the heads of every person in the world. Mine are getting fewer and fewer every passing year, but God still knows how many there are and how many were left in the sink this morning when I combed my hair." God not only knows the end from the beginning, but God determines the end from the beginning. Do you see then how the sovereignty of God is at the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes? The book of Ecclesiastes gives us a philosophy of history, just as Genesis 3:15 does. It tells us that life on the earth is mysterious, that life on the earth is inexplicable, it is difficult, and it's confusing. It tells us that this world is under the curse of sin, and that there are the wicked, and there are the righteous, and there are wicked deeds, and there are righteous deeds, and that things don't always turn out the way we think they should. They don't always turn out the way we hope they would turn out, but it tells us that God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working His purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God is in control, and nothing can thwart His plan. Not the wicked, not the devil himself, nor all his demons. Now, with that behind us, we're asking the question, how do we evaluate history? Particularly, how do we evaluate our own place in history? What's going to become of us? What about Christians in the 21st century? I wasn't sure when I was a boy that I would live to see the 21st century. I figured out that I would be about 53 years old when the year 2000 came. And I talked to my dad about it, and my dad died in the year 2000. My dad really wondered if he would reach the year 2000. And he died in the year 2000, so he did live for that New Year's Eve when we started numbering our days 2000. But what about us now in this new century? We already are 12 years. I could not conceive of this in the early days of my life, that I would be living in the year 2012. But particularly, what is going to happen to the Reformed branch of Christianity, and what is going to happen to this particular church and Trinity Presbyterian Church in Valparaiso, Florida, in this century? What's going to happen as a result of this conference that we're having now? When I spoke there at the CWSC conference, I asked that question then, and the CWSC conference is no more. Maybe I killed it, but then that conference is being revived here in this place, and what's going to be the result of that, and what's going to become of your life, young people, when you grow up? Who are you going to marry? Are you going to marry? How is God going to use you in His kingdom? What does the future hold for you? Now, we look at this church. Look at the church where I'm pastor, and I say, I came as an organizing pastor 26 years ago, and going to retire this year. And I've asked him this question. I particularly asked him this question on our 10th anniversary. Now, we had a 25th anniversary this year. And I asked him at the 10th anniversary, what's going to become of this church? What's going to become of this church and this particular church here 100 years from now? Will this building still be here 100 years from now? We don't know. None of us will be here. We're pretty sure. Maybe the youngest baby in this congregation will be here. Perhaps if, life expectancy continues to increase. Maybe there'll someone here who will be here in the year 2112, but that's not very likely. And so this church, I believe, is what, about 40 years old? And our church is 25, 26 years old now. That is just a blip on the scene of church history. And when we evaluate how God would use this church, we have to understand the danger of overestimating our place in history and the danger of underestimating the place that we might have in God's sovereign providence in history. So we want to look at these two applications. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us two views of history, or history from two perspectives, and two dangers in assessing history, and particularly our own history. One is a view of history from under the sun. That is the danger of overestimating our place. And the second is history from the perspective of above the sun, the danger of underestimating the place that we might have in God's plan of history. So the view of history from under the sun. Solomon says there's no remembrance of former things. Now I want us to glance back at two earlier passages, chapter 1, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. And the word there means memorial. There's no memorial of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who come after. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 15, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance or memorial of the wise man than of the fool forever, since all that now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As a fool. No more memorial, not only mental remembrance, but all that he has left behind, all of his buildings, all of his projects, all of the institutions that he has started, all of the organizations with which he's been involved, even his tombstone. All of these things point out the speed at which men are forgotten. I wonder how many people here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many people here can tell me the names of your great, great grandparents. I would expect that there would be a very small minority of you who could tell me the name of your great, great grandparents. How many people here can name the last five vice presidents of the United States? I wonder how many, if we had a list of the 100 most important people in history, and you could get all the professors of history and all the universities, maybe particularly the Christian colleges, and get them to list 100 and get them to agree upon a list of 100 most important people in history, there would probably not be anyone here, including me, who could tell you who all those people were. And it would probably be unlikely that any one of those history professors, well, some of them probably could tell you something about all those 100 people, but do you realize the rapidity at which people are forgotten? How little of history is even recorded? What is recorded in history is a very, very small, minute portion of what has actually happened in the world. And how widely known is history? You know, in our congregation, James B. Jordan has written a chronology of the Old Testament. Years ago, Gary North paid him, he says, a great sum of money to spend all of his time going through the Bible, and from the Bible itself, and he compared it with the other chronologies, the Persian chronology and the Roman chronology and all these. But most scholars go to those and then try to get to squeeze the Bible into fitting in with the great chronologies of the ancient world. But what Gary North paid Jim Jordan to do was to take the Bible itself and bring about write a chronology of the Old Testament from the Bible itself. And I've tried to read it, but it's pretty, I can't really comprehend most of it, but he's put it all together like that, what he thinks is the best chronology. But how little we know about all the things that have happened, how important an event must be to be remembered even a few years later. Think about the History Channel when the century changed to the year 2000, and they had all these programs about the 100 most important things that happened in history, the 100 most important people in history, and most of those the average person never heard about. I came to be aware of just how quickly people are forgotten when I studied a particular man in history. And some of us talked about this after the meeting last night. The man I studied was Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who was pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, and he was there for 46 years. He was one of the triumvirate of Southern Presbyterianism, along with James Henley Thornwell and who? Dabney, Robert Louis Dabney. And some would throw in the man with Gerardo, this man we were talking about the other night, make it four. But Benjamin Morgan Palmer was one of those three. And I made this a hobby because Benjamin Morgan Palmer had preached at the dedication of the building where my father was pastor in New Orleans about 100 years before that. And he's a great man of God. He certainly had his faults, like all of us have our faults. But He was one of the great men of the Southern Presbyterian Church. And there were memorials. There are memorials in New Orleans left by Benjamin Morgan Palmer. There's a park called Palmer Park. There's a Palmer Avenue, which is one of the premier avenues in the university section of New Orleans. There's his gravestone in the Metairie Cemetery, one of the premier top 10 cemeteries in the country or in the world. And he left two houses still standing there, and books that he has written. I've gone to the First Presbyterian Church now, which is not the same place, but gone to there and found these in the Sunday school classrooms, these books with his own private signature there. And so I've done this study, but when I went back to New Orleans to try to find out more about this man, I went to Palmer Park. And I wore my clerical collar there so people would know, sort of get an idea who I was and what I was doing there so I wouldn't get in trouble. But I had people just invite me into their house and talk to me on Palmer Avenue. But at Palmer Park, I could not find anyone. I asked them, do you know your house is here on Palmer Park where the streetcar ends, St. Charles streetcar ends there? And I asked them, do you know who the man was for whom Palmer Park was named? I could not find anybody who knew, anybody who lived on Palmer Park who knew who he was. There was a Palmer school, public school in New Orleans, but because he was a slave owner, they took his name off the school and named it something else. They also took the name of George Washington off one of the schools because he was a slave owner. And so nobody knew who he was and went down Palmer Avenue, and I knocked on doors and was invited in sometime and said, do you know who was the man who was the man Palmer for whom the street was named? Couldn't find anybody who knew. Went to the house where he died in 1902, hit by a streetcar, waiting for a streetcar. He was at the age of 82. And I went to this house where he lived. The house had been built for him at the end of his retirement from the church. And Then knocked on the door, and it had been divided into two sections, into a kind of apartments there. And there was one young man who was living in that apartment. And I said, do you know the name of the man who lived in this on this street, who for whom this street was named? He said, no, I don't have any idea. I said, he lived in this house where you now live. He died in an upstairs room, this house where you now live. And I said, in 1989, 10,000 people came to this house on his 80th birthday to pay homage to him. The mayor of New Orleans, the senators, the United States senators, the congressmen, Roman Catholic bishops and priests, Jewish rabbis, in a line, 10,000 people came by to pay homage at this house where you now live. And this man knew nothing of that. Is that an Ecclesiastes experience? To see how quickly names are forgotten? And now the First Presbyterian Church of New Orleans, where he served as pastor for 26 years, has been torn down, and it is now the headquarters of the IRS. Now you can think of the ecclesiastical picture that is shown by that transition. That's certainly an Ecclesiastes event. No one remembered him. And so, life is not fair, to quote one of our presidents in the past, Jimmy Carter, who said, well, life is not fair. And of course, the press just savaged him for suggesting that life was not fair. But he spoke the truth. Life is not fair. In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, I returned and saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance. And the word there means happenstance, or what happens. So, but time and what happens became true to them all. And sometimes we labor long for results, and our plans fail. Even the best laid plans of mice and men gang off array, as what's his name said from Scotland. So midlife crisis. Sometimes, you know, I'm sure your pastor's had his midlife crisis, and I've had my midlife crisis, and some of you perhaps are getting to that point in your life where you say, I'm never going to achieve the great things that I'm planned to achieve. I'm never going to write the books that I thought I would have written by this time. I'm never going to earn the PhD that surely I thought I would have. I'm never going to become the president of the company that I work for. And Jim Jordan, our congregation, says he just doesn't understand why these books he's written don't sell millions of copies. And I say to him, well, I wonder why I didn't write any books. I wonder why I don't read any books. Death, of course, is the ultimate failure. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toil and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. As for man, the psalmist says, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. I think of a professor years ago, before the days of computers, a professor at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, who was over in Amsterdam with his doctoral dissertation in progress, his manuscripts he had almost completed, and he had them in the back seat of his Volkswagen, and it was stolen, and he didn't have another copy. Imagine that, the work that had been put into that dissertation, to have it taken away. Imagine if you have a garden, when you weed that garden, and then you don't weed it for one season, what happens? The weeds overtake it if it's neglected. I realized how often and how easily someone is forgotten when my father died, and I went through his files and saw that he had files on every person that he ever knew. He had all the cards that or the pictures that our children had drawn for their grandfather. Every one of them was in those files. Now, we kept those and took them away, but most of the files we just took and threw them in the garbage, and out they went. Nobody will ever read those again. No one cares. With all he kept a daily diary of when he went to this house and when he had coffee with this individual, and then what he did the next day when he got a letter from one of us. Everything's written down carefully. But if his own children and grandchildren don't have any use for that, what good was all of that? And I, you know, came across something of the same experience when I was one day when I was about 40 years old, and I was going through my files, and I was trying to decide what to throw out and what to keep. And I thought to myself, you know, I think my biographer will have interest in this, so I better put this away in this file here. And then, you know, maybe it's a year or two later that a light bulb went off in my head, and I said, you know, nobody's going to write your biography, dummy. And when you die, I wonder if anybody's going to come to your funeral at all. So, you know, we have these visions of grandeur about what we're going to accomplish, or what the church is going to accomplish in our pastorates or in our lifetimes. And many of these things come to nothing, or they seem to come to nothing. When I spoke on this at the CWSC conference, I mentioned my dreams. How I had pastors have this perennial dream. I don't know if Brent has this dream, but you dream that you're in this auditorium and there are thousands of people waiting to hear your message. And then when you get up to speak, you realize that you have forgotten your notes. And not only that, but you didn't even plan what you're going to speak, and there you are. And when I gave this in a church some time ago, Steve Wilkins shouted out, and also you forgot your pants. So Well, there you have it. And so, these visions of grandeur that we have, but they come to nothing. And my wife was convinced that I had visions of grandeur when I dreamed on one occasion that I was one of the 12 apostles. And don't get me wrong. I was not Peter, James, or John. I was one of the lesser, James, the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus, or, one of those lesser apostles. And in my dream, I saw myself at a Billy Graham crusade. And Billy Graham asked the remaining 12, if anybody here from the remaining 12 would please stand and be recognized. And so, I got up in my dream and I said, "What? Well, you really misunderstand. We were not the 12 men who changed the world. We were a bunch of dunderheads. Everything Jesus said, we misunderstood, and we were men of little faith. We didn't know what we were doing, and it wasn't until Jesus rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit that we had any knowledge of what in the world we were doing." And so, how many here could name the 12 apostles? Maybe you know a song by which you could remember the 12 apostles. That's the way I remember them. But those lesser apostles, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, are they? I'm preaching through Nehemiah now, and I've come to that passage in chapter 3 where it lists all those who built the various places on the wall and names that you can hardly pronounce. I've got people in the congregation who know Hebrew, and I'm so it's kind of frustrating to try to pronounce all those names. But I said in that sermon, who could remember all these people and what they did? Most of them are not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so it is with you. You probably will never be mentioned. I can think of about 5 books where I'm mentioned in those books. And I think of one chapter of one book that I wrote and one pamphlet that I wrote that's no longer in print. So, where is your legacy? Where is your... You've got to realize that you and this congregation and our congregation are just a blips on the scene of history. That's our history viewed from under the sun. Will we make a lasting mark? Probably not. In our own self-importance, we think the world couldn't get along without us, and yet the world will go on as usual. Will we make an indelible mark on the sands of time? Probably the tide will wash away the castles we have built. And so we must beware of pride. 40 years is almost nothing in the existence of this church from the perspective of history. A 20-year-old is still almost a child. A house that is 20 years old, ours is 25 years old now, and it's still a new house in our neighborhood. Newest house in our neighborhood, a church 20 years old, 26 years old, 40 years old, is still a new church. I've seen 7 decades now, and the older I get, the shorter a decade looks. What about 100 years? Almost nothing. It's very instructive to sit in, we sat in the Evensong service at Westminster Abbey in London. And there's a laminated bulletin that they hand out. And across the top of that bulletin is written these words: daily worship has been conducted on this site for the past 1,000 years. Daily worship has been conducted on this site for the past 1,000 years. But even that, 1,000 years in God's sight, or but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Will this church even be here 100 years from now? We don't know. Churches we know that have been here for hundreds of years, thousands of years. When we had Ian Hamilton, I don't know if you know Ian Hamilton, but I'm sure Brent knows him, but we had him to speak at our Family Advance, which is our annual family conference to which we invite you to come in November. We had Ian Hamilton to speak, and he used this illustration. He said, when I was in Mississippi preaching there, I was standing in one of these antebellum mansions, and they said, do you realize that the house in which you're standing now was here in 1804? And Ian Hamilton said to the guide, "The house I live in was built in the 1500s. He said, "The house across the street goes back to the 1400s. And even that is a blip on the scene of history. Institutions are raised up. They have a life expectancy of faithfulness only for a generation or so. And they soon pass away and maybe are no longer even exist. So from one perspective, don't expect too much. That's the first half. Could become very pessimistic about history if we view it only from below the sun. Will you leave a lasting memorial? Probably not. Do you have an ambition to be president? Even if you make it, and even if you become the most effective Christian president the United States has ever seen, you may have very little influence on the future of history, because the faithfulness of God is to 1,000 generations, and we may still be in the early church. And from the perspective of from eternity to eternity, how important are you? How important is this sermon today? How important is this day? And what we're doing right now, from one perspective, probably not very important. The message is not to seek to be God, the opposite of that, but to be faithful to God, to be happy, to be submissive and obedient as the bride of Christ, to rejoice in God's sovereignty, to rejoice in God's rulership and His providence and His love and care and oversight and covenant which He has initiated with you. To put it very bluntly, Ecclesiastes is telling you today, you are not God. You are not infinite. You are not eternally existent. And you are not running the show, and you don't even run the show very well. You are not the potter. Instead, you are the pot. You're the clay. And God is the potter, molding you and this world however He desires. Your task is to be good, faithful, joyful, happy, submissive pot. But you must also see a view of history from above the sun. And you must also see that there is a danger in underestimating your place in history. The conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes and the whole book is to be interpreted in the light of its conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And one of the recurring themes of Ecclesiastes is the enjoyment of daily life. Chapter 2, verse 24, I think should be translated, "It is not a good inherent in man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" And I think the best translation is, "without Him." You see, God has broken through in history. God has established His covenant. God has reversed the effects of the fall. That's the meaning of circumcision. That's the meaning of Abraham circumcising himself and his children and all his descendants. The need for a change in nature, the interruption in the stream of fallen humanity. God is doing something new. Abraham's line is set apart. Abraham's line is reversing the propagation of evil. Abraham's line is seen as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Broken through into history, but not in the sense that He has ever been outside the historical process. God's plan is from eternity to eternity. If you had to summarize the theme of the Bible in one word, what would that word be? One word summarizes the theme of the Bible, and that word is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. That's what the New Testament is about. Christ is the Lord of history. The Messiah would make all things new. There is a recreation in the midst of history. There is a new covenant. God's compassions are new every morning. He's put a new song in our mouth. He's given us a new name. There is a new heavens and a new earth, and there is a new heart. History has a beginning. History has a process. And history has a conclusion. Not all the questions are answered. But God is working His purpose out. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may obey all the words of this law. You can't see the overall plan, and you must live one day at a time. But history is a unit, having a common source, a common meaning, and a common goal. The source is the personal, self-revealing God who created the world, who created man in His own image. The meaning of history is the providence of God. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving all His creatures and all their actions. And the goal of history is the glory of God, the establishment of His kingdom. God rules, and at His right hand stands the Lord of history. And God is working His purposes out as year succeeds to year. God is working His purposes out, and the time is drawing near, nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So your history, our history, must be viewed from above the sun. And the next 50 years, the next century, the next millennium, the meaning for this congregation, the meaning for your family and your descendants, the meaning for the Christian movement in the world, will these small churches have lasting effects, great results, or will they be a blip on the scene of history? That's in God's hands, in God's providence to do what He will, when He will. But you are called to be faithful, to be content, to be faithful in what He's given you to do, knowing that He will accomplish His own purposes and that He has revealed that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church, that the mustard seed, which is the smallest seed in the garden, shall become a great shrub, the greatest shrub in the garden, that the little stream, the trickle that flows out from under the temple threshold will become a great, mighty torrent, a river that waters the whole earth. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the temple. The Lord says to His people in the old covenant, His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? In this church, in your life, do not despise the day of small things, those everyday monotonous details in which you are engaged. You are a part of the great structure of the body of Christ. You are a part of the people of God. And God is working out His purpose through you for His own glory and for your good. For these seven, He says, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Do you see the encouragement as of the historical perspective? We talked the other night about some of the things that have come and gone in the history of the church, and how it often seems like there's been Pastor Brent said there's often been it seems like to us we're going down, down, down. But if we look at it truly, we will see that in the last half century, God has raised up a new movement that is beginning to take effect and changing many thinking of many people in the world and changing the church in our day. It seems small. It's the day of small things. And you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Here you are, the foolish things of the world. He has chosen to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. This meeting today, and the meeting on the Lord's Day, especially tomorrow, will be more important than the meeting of the City Council of Kingsport, more important than a meeting of the state legislature, more important than a meeting of the Congress, more important than the meetings of the Supreme Court that are trying to determine the place of health care in our country for generations to come, more important than a meeting of the NATO or of the United Nations. Because when the God's people gather together on the day of the Lord, God is meeting with His people. And God is dealing covenantally with his people for blessing or for curse. Yes, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. You turn man to destruction, the psalmist says. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you again for this marvelous book which you have inspired to be written and included in the canon of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that as we receive this gift from your hand, we may seek to understand all that we can understand. And when we cannot understand, let us fall and worship for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.